I have very happy memories of Knox Church. I look back to two former missionary conferences here back in the 1960s when it was my privilege to spend the week with you. I believe it was 1961 and 1967, if I recall correctly. And I appreciate so much the opportunity to return again. I'm sorry that the church had to keep after me on several occasions before I was able to work it out, but I am so happy to be back. I've often spoken about this church as the place where I have enjoyed a missionary conference as much or more than in any other church I've ever been in. Sometimes as I travel around, different churches ask me how missionary conferences are run elsewhere. And I have often referred to the Knox Conference as the one that, at least from the standpoint of the speaker, I have found the most enjoyable of any church that I've been in. So I really appreciate the chance to be back with you. As Reverend Lowe has already mentioned, we'll be taking the theme throughout the week now of the making of a missionary as seen in the life of the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at the call of the missionary, and then characteristics of a missionary, and then the failure of a missionary, then the restoration of a missionary, and finally the triumph of a missionary. This evening we begin with the call of the missionary. And I'm sure that some of you will turn off your hearing aids right away and say, well, I've heard so many messages on missionary calls. This is just one more. Well, I hope it won't be just one more. I hope that as we go back to the scriptures again, they will be fresh to us, even though they will be familiar passages. You know, that to me is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian and going back to the Word of God over and over again. We can go back to the same passages over and over again throughout our life, and there's always something new and fresh from the Word of God for us. And so, although I'm sure most of you here have heard many messages before on a missionary call, I trust that we will allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to speak to us afresh tonight. Peter received what we might refer to as his missionary call in the incident which has already been read to us tonight from Luke 5, and which appropriately enough is illustrated here on the backdrop. I did not know this was going to be here. I was pleased as I came in tonight and saw this, because it is, of course, a direct illustration of the passage we're going to be talking about in Luke chapter 5. But before turning to Luke 5, I would like us to look briefly at Peter's first encounter with Jesus Christ. He had met Christ before the incident in Luke 5, which has been read. The first meeting is the one recorded in John chapter 1. You will recall that incident. John the Baptist was preaching, and he pointed out the Lamb of God. And there were two disciples standing there, and when they heard that this man standing off to the side was the Lamb of God, the one they were looking for, they followed him, and they went and spoke with him and became acquainted. And one of those two was Andrew. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. This is undoubtedly Peter's first encounter with Christ, and the time when he got the beginning, you might say, of what later developed into a more complete call to his discipleship. It's interesting to me to notice in the first chapter of John here how several different men were attracted to Christ. There are four different men mentioned here in just a few verses, and each one of them came to Christ in a slightly different way. Andrew came because he heard John the Baptist preach, and the preacher said, "There is the Lamb of God," and that attracted Andrew. He was looking and waiting for the Lamb that was to come. And when he heard the preacher say, "That's the Lamb of God," he said, "That's the man I'm looking for." Philip comes because the Lord himself found Philip and spoke to him directly and said to him, "Follow me." There was a response in Philip's heart to the authoritative word of the Master, who spoke and said, "Follow me," and Philip said, "I will," and he followed him. Nathanael came because a friend went and found him, Philip. Philip went and found Nathanael, and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Philip seems to emphasize his humanity. John the Baptist was emphasizing his deity, the Lamb of God, and that's what called Andrew. Philip emphasizes his humanity. "This man that we found is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's a man, but he's also the one of whom wrote Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. And so Nathanael comes because a friend brings him and points out, here's a man who has something for us. And then Peter comes, of course, because his brother brings him. And we don't find any response on Peter's part here. G. Campbell Morgan has pointed out in writing on this passage that it's most unusual that Peter had nothing to say in this particular instance. We don't find many passages where Peter had nothing to say, but here he was apparently so astounded when the Lord spoke to him and said, you are Simon, but now I'm going to change your name, and from here on in, you're going to be Peter, a rock. That really threw him. He couldn't seem to comprehend what was happening, and he just was dumbfounded in the silence at that point. But it is interesting to me how each one came to the Lord in a slightly different way. One of the thrilling things that I'm sure all the missionaries here and many other Christian workers, of course, also could testify to is how the Lord uses so many different means of bringing people to himself. I'm sure if we had time tonight to go around and let any number of us share different ways that we've seen people come to the Lord, we could have a wide variety. We know, of course, there's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the Spirit of God chooses to use many different methods in bringing people to Jesus Christ so that they may then come into the fullness of life with God. And it's a thrilling thing in serving overseas as well as here in North America to see how the Spirit of God will work in many different ways. In my first term in Latin America, I was living and working in Costa Rica, teaching in our seminary in San Jose. And I remember one year we had a student come who was a bit older than most of the other average students. He's a man who had been in business already and had actually served in the pastorate for a little while and then came for training in our seminary. At the opening of each school year, we would have students give testimonies, the new students, telling how they came to the Lord. And I've never forgotten the testimony of Francisco Pitti from Panama. Francisco told us, he said, I was a barkeeper, a bartender, and I was saved in my bar. And he told how it happened. He said, one night in my bar, as I was serving drinks to the people there, one fella got a little bit high and tipsy, and he got to that very talkative stage. He stood up in the middle of the bar, and he started to preach. Apparently, he had some evangelical background, and he had known the scriptures. And he said, that fella got up, and in a mocking way, egged on by the others who were half inebriate themselves, began to preach and mock the evangelicals and quote the scriptures. And Francisco said, I stood behind the bar there while that fellow stood out there and preached and quoted the scriptures. And he said, the word of God struck into my heart, even though it was coming through the mouth of a half-drunken man. And he said, that night I came to Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm here now is because I've given up that kind of life and I'm trying to serve the Lord Jesus. Well, I thought the Spirit of God has many, many different ways of bringing people to himself. And that was one of the most unusual I ever ran into. Nevertheless, the Word of God is always powerful. Peter comes to the Lord then because Andrew brings him, and he hears the Lord say those words. It's interesting that we read here that the Lord looked at him and said. Now, the word looked here is a very strong word. It's not the normal word that just refers to a sort of a superficial look. The word looked here is a word which means to fix one's gaze upon in a penetrating sort of gaze. It's incidentally the same word which is used in Luke 22 after Peter denied the Lord for the third time. And you remember we read that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's the same word. That penetrating gaze, the Lord fixed his gaze upon Peter. He looked at him, and in a sense, he looked right through him, right into his soul. And he said to Peter, you're Simon, that's your name, but from now on, we're going to call you Cephas, because you are going to be a rock. Now, Simon apparently did not have any special significance to Peter. The meaning of the word didn't really describe him in any particular way. It was just a name that apparently had been given to him. There's no evidence in Scripture that it had any special significance. But Cephas, or Peter, certainly had significance. The Lord says, you are going to be a rock. And he became that later on, not for a while. It took a while for Peter to get the stability by which he could really be described as a rock. It took at least 3 years, because it isn't until after Pentecost that we find Peter with the stability that the Lord had predicted here. But there was the molding process that was now beginning. And so the Lord says, I'm going to change you. Now, Peter went on about his business, continued to be a fisherman, And then one day, sometime later, we're not exactly sure how much later, we read this incident in Luke chapter 5, which has already been read to us this evening. How the Lord Jesus was by the Sea of Gennesaret, multitude was pressing around him, and two boats were there, and he gets into one of the boats, and he preaches to the people. So let's analyze what happens here, because this is the point where Peter receives from the Lord a very specific calling to follow him in a very special way. First of all, the setting. What's happening here? The setting is one of multitudes. There are multitudes here. Verse 1 came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. You know, the multitudes were very important in the life and ministry of Jesus. We read on numerous occasions about Jesus relating to large crowds of people, the multitudes. He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion when he saw them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people who had great need. And so over and over again through his ministry, there is an emphasis at different times on the multitudes. I believe it would be inappropriate if any missionary conference ever went by without any emphasis whatsoever on the multitudes of the world who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, you probably get tired of hearing things like that in a church like this, Knox Church, where you have a strong missionary program, and you have an annual missionary conference, and you have a steady flow of missionaries coming through. You probably say, well, the missionaries are always talking about the multitude of the unreached. Rightly so, because there are multitudes of unreached. You're aware, I'm sure, that the missiologists are telling us today that there's something like 2.7 billion people in the world who've never adequately had an opportunity to respond to the message of salvation. That doesn't mean that they've never even heard the name of Christ, although many of them haven't, perhaps. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 billion people have perhaps never even heard of Jesus Christ. But at least they've never had an adequate opportunity to respond intelligently, either to receive or to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are those people? Here in North America, our total population between the United States and Canada is probably around 250 million or thereabouts. If we're talking about 2.7 billion people in the world who've never heard of Christ, obviously, the overwhelming majority of them are somewhere else. They're not in our geographical location. Even if all 250 million people in North America had never heard of Christ, still the large majority would be somewhere else. Truth of the matter is that most of the people in our society have had some opportunity in one form or another to respond to Christ. They can get the gospel if they want it. You can buy a Bible in almost any bookstore. You can go to a church on almost any corner in many major cities of our countries. You can switch on TV and pick up the gospel any day of the week, and certainly all day Sunday. You can turn on the radio and get it. It's here. Most people have had a chance to hear it. So that it probably is not an exaggeration to say that 98% or more of the people who've never heard of Jesus Christ are outside the geographical boundaries of North America. And therefore, it's quite appropriate that at a world missions conference, there should be an emphasis on the multitudes beyond us right here who've never really had a chance to respond to Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And if those who've never heard the ministry of reconciliation are elsewhere, we've got to talk about the possibility of at least some going to where they are. Because unless someone crosses into the areas where they are, how are they ever going to hear, as Paul asks us in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher unless somebody goes and gives the message to them? So there is often an emphasis in the ministry of Jesus on the multitudes, and quite rightly. Now, Jesus is going about his normal duties, which was primarily teaching. He's teaching the multitudes, and he does that a good bit of the time. You know, of course, that over and over again there's a mention on his preaching, his teaching, and his healing. Those seem to be the three things in which he occupied himself most of the time. Well, here he was carrying on the ministry of teaching. Peter is here in the picture, and what's Peter doing? It's interesting to me that Peter is just going about the normal duties of the day. Peter's a fisherman, and he's been fishing. He happens to be now washing out his nets. He's come in from the early morning fishing, apparently, and the boats are pulled up on shore, and he's going about the duties of washing the nets and hanging them up to dry and getting ready so that tomorrow when they go out in the early morning hours, he'll be all set again. And Jesus is nearby. Multitudes have followed him, and he's teaching. And Jesus says, may I use your boat? Push it out a little bit. I want to sit in your boat and talk to the people. And so he does. And it's at that point that the Lord singles out Peter. Now, it's interesting to me that over and over again in Scripture, the Lord speaks to people when they're just going about the normal routine of daily life. You can find this again and again in the Bible. Moses was doing nothing different than he had done for 40 years when he was out in the desert that day, and he saw a bush that was burning. Caught his attention, wanted to find out what had been happening. He was tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. He'd probably done that every day for nearly 40 years. And this one particular day, God chose, in the midst of the normal duties of his life, to get through and speak to Moses and call him to a special task. Saul was not doing anything different from what he normally did when suddenly he was told, Samuel's here and wants to talk to you. And Samuel anointed him to be king. David was out tending his father's flock when Samuel came along to anoint the second king of Israel and went through the whole clan of David's brothers and couldn't find the one that God said, this is the man. And finally, they had to call David in from tending his sheep. And he was doing nothing different than he did every day except take care of the sheep. And he's called now to become the next king of Israel. Elisha was going about the plowing of the day when Elijah walked by and cast his mantle on him. Amos, also a plowman, when God spoke to him. Over and over again through Scripture, God seems to be pleased to meet people in the normal course of everyday life. That's an exciting thought to me, because what it means is you and I can never be quite sure when God may have some special work to do in our lives, some special message for us, some special way to get through to us and speak to us and perhaps call us into some particular responsibility that he wants us to carry. So here it is with Peter, just going about the normal duties of the day, washing his nets as he did probably every morning of the week and had done for years and years. But this particular day, something different happened. Jesus sees the multitude, and he's moved with compassion with a multitude of people, but I don't suppose Jesus ever looked at a multitude as just a mass of faces that had no meaning to him. I am sure that when Jesus looked at a multitude, he looked at every individual person as one individual who needed him, because Jesus also was constantly interested in the individual. And although we see an emphasis in his ministry on the multitude, there is always the corresponding emphasis on the individual. He sits down by a well outside Samaria and he talks to one woman. He speaks to one man, Nicodemus, at night. He takes one disciple and talks to him. Over and over again, there is that one person that he wants to speak to, and he sees that. And you and I, as we talk about the vast multitudes of the world who are unreached, must also at the same time recognize that those multitudes are made up of individual people, every one of whom needs the Lord Jesus, and to every one of whom we must have a ministry in one form or another. Not that we're to minister to every one, but we must see them as individuals who need that ministry. Reference was made a few moments ago to the InterVarsity Urbana Conventions. It's been my privilege to be involved in those conventions for some years now. I have sat on the platform on many occasions of the vast assembly hall of the University of Illinois, and I will look up at the 17,000 students there in that huge oval assembly hall, and I can only see them as a mass of faces. The only ones that I can see clearly as I sit on that platform are those very close by down in the front. But those way up in the highest tiers, I cannot see them at all. They can't really see me either. They just see me as a little speck down there on the platform. But I see this great mass of faces, and it's exciting to see that mass there. It's exciting to think of 17,000 students who've come together to study the Word of God and find out what's going on in the world and where they might fit into it. And I never cease to be excited when I sit on that platform at Urbana. But last year, I had a totally different experience in exactly that same assembly hall. I sat not on the platform, but up in the stands. And I was looking now not at the sea of faces, but I was looking down into the center of that assembly hall where there were some wrestling mats laid out. And the finest wrestlers in the state of Illinois, high school wrestlers, were competing for the state high school championship. These were young men who had fought their way and won their way through the district tournaments and through the sectional tournaments, and now they had qualified to compete for the state championship. Among them was one of my sons. And you can imagine, as I sat up in the stands of that huge assembly hall, when I would hear over the loudspeaker that the next match on the mat down there would be between so-and-so of such-and-such a school and Michael Howard of Wheaton North High School wrestling at such-and-such a weight class, I lost interest in everybody else in that auditorium. There were thousands of people there, but I was not the slightest bit interested in any of them except one. There was only one I wanted to see, and my eyes were glued for the next 6 minutes of that match on one person who was down there competing for the state championship, because he was my own flesh and blood. And I saw him as one I loved and with whom I empathized, and I agonized with him through his matches. And it was, to me, a very exciting time to see what was going on. And I saw it as a whole different viewpoint. It's quite correct to sit on the platform and look up at that great vast multitude and thank God for all those 17,000. It's also quite correct to sit up in those stands and look down and thank God for one individual that I loved and cared for. And you see, the Lord Jesus looked out and he saw this vast multitude. But then in that multitude, there was one individual that he saw, Peter. And he wanted to get a hold of that man because he knew that this man had great potential, and he wanted to do something in the life of that man. And so the Lord Jesus now speaks to Peter, and he says to him in verse 4, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing." It wasn't the time of day to fish now. The fishermen did their fishing apparently mostly at night in the early morning hours. And then they came in, and during the hotter hours of the day, they would simply be washing and drying out their nets and doing other things. This wasn't the time to catch fish. But he said, "Nevertheless, at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Now, what Jesus asked of Peter at this point was not logical from the standpoint of the fishermen. Fishermen didn't fish at that time of day. They knew when the fish would be available and when they wouldn't. They knew when you could catch fish and when you couldn't. If any of you here are fishermen and have done some kind of trout fishing or something, you know that there are certain times of the day when it's just useless to try to fish. There are only certain times when the fish are really feeding, and you've got to find out when those times are. They differ from time to time, depending on the season of the year and the type of water that you're fishing in and various other things. I happen to love to fish myself, so I like to talk about these things. But you will know, if you're a fisherman, that you can't catch fish at every hour of the day in most situations. You've got to know when they're going to be biting. You've got to keep your eyes open for the signs of life and for their feeding and so on. Well, these fishermen knew when you cast your nets and when you didn't. And Peter said, "Look, we've just been fishing all night, and this isn't the time of day. It's not a logical thing to do." Sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that from our standpoint don't appear to be logical. And yet what he wants from us is a response in obedience, whether it seems logical or not. And if we respond in obedience, the Lord then has his way of making things come out right. And so Peter was willing to respond in obedience, even though it did not seem to him to make any sense at all for a fisherman to go out this time in the morning and cast out his nets. Years ago, my first year in Colombia, South America, where we went after one term in Costa Rica, I remember that one of my missionary colleagues and I had prepared a trip to go in and look for a particular Indian tribe that we knew about. Ernie Fowler had worked among Indians for many years in Colombia. There was a particular tribe of Indians in a remote place called the Rio Verde, which he wanted to find and see what the possibilities would be of getting into that tribe and getting the gospel to them. Because as far as we knew, the gospel had never really penetrated in there. And so he asked if I'd like to go along with him. Well, I was thrilled. I was a young new missionary there, and I thought the idea of going back with this veteran missionary into the jungles to try to look for this Indian tribe would be just a great idea. So we made our plans, and I didn't know anything about that kind of life at that time. I'd never been back into the deep jungles, and I didn't know how you prepared for it or how you traveled or anything, but he knew all about it. So we made our preparations, got all set to go, and he spent the night in our home so that we could leave early the next morning. I got up early in the morning, and I went to my study, and somehow or other, as I went to my time of prayer, I sensed a terrible feeling of restraint, as though the Lord was saying to me, "You should not go on this trip." And I thought, well, if the Lord's really saying that to me, I'm sure there'll be something in my normal reading for the day that ought to indicate that. So I went to the regular passage that I was reading in my regular progression, and whatever the passage was, I don't even remember now, but I do remember that there was nothing that even remotely seemed to relate to the problem, whether we should go or not go on that trip. I thought, well, the Daily Light will have something in it for today. Very often the Daily Light comes up with just the right verses, you know, for a particular time. And I thought, well, I'll read the Daily Light. Certainly there'll be something here that'll confirm this or not. I read the Daily Light, both morning portion and evening portion. Nothing even remotely related to it. I had a little devotional book I was reading, and I thought, well, this devotional book will certainly have something. And I read the portion for that day. Not a word. Nothing at all. And I thought, well, If this really restraint is really from the Lord, certainly Ernie must be feeling the same sense of restraint right now. So finally I went to Ernie and I said, Ernie, how do you feel about this trip? I said, I feel great. And I thought, well, good night, what's going on here? He said, how do you feel? I said, well, I really don't know, Ernie, but somehow or other, I have felt an awful sense of restraint, just a feeling that somehow or other, for whatever the reason, we probably ought not to go on this trip. And Ernie became very serious, and he says, well, he said, let's not take this lightly. He said, let's pray about it together. Let's have breakfast, and then we'll pray about it together. So we sat down, had breakfast, and talked a bit. And afterwards, we went into my study and sat down together and prayed a bit. And Ernie turned to me and very forcefully said, Dave, I don't think we should go. I said, why not? He said, I don't know, except that if the Lord is placing some kind of restraint on us, we ought not to go, whatever the reasons for that may be. We don't know those reasons, but we will not go. He was a much older and more mature Christian than I, and I thanked God for that. And so I was terribly disappointed because I was really looking forward to that trip. And it really didn't make any sense not to go. We were all set to go. We had all of our knapsacks packed and our hammocks were ready and everything. There was no reason not to go except this sense of restraint. Illogical in a sense, and yet somehow God was clearly saying, don't go on that trip. So we didn't go. It was 3 years before I found out why we didn't go. 3 years later, I met an Indian off in another area of Colombia, not far from that particular area that we'd been planning to go to, an Indian who came from that very tribe. He had now become a Christian, and he said to me, would you be willing to come into our tribe and teach us all you can in Spanish, because he could speak Spanish. He said, if you could teach us in Spanish all you can about the Bible, we'll teach our people in our own language. And that was that very tribe that we'd been planning to look for. But 3 years previously, he was not yet a Christian. There would have been no bridge at all into that tribe. We didn't know their language. There were no Christians in the tribe. But in the meantime, this fellow who did speak Spanish had come out to a more civilized area, had heard the gospel, had become a Christian, and invited Ernie and me to come in. So 3 years later, Ernie and I went and spent a week with those very people, now wide open, a wide open door for us, which wasn't prepared previously. But you see, 3 years earlier, from our standpoint, it was illogical. Why not go? God said, don't go, and we didn't. And later on, we found out the reason. So Jesus gives Peter an apparently illogical command. Go throw your nets out again. Well, I've been fishing all night. Do it anyway. All right, Lord, if you say so, I will. And you know the results, of course. He threw his nets out, and a great quantity of fish were enclosed, and their nets began to break, and they had to call their partners to come help them. Now, when Peter saw this, what's his response? Peter's response is, first of all, one of worship. He falls down at the Lord's feet. He throws himself at his feet, and he says to him, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Two responses. One, first, of worship. Secondly, a recognition of his own unworthiness. A recognition that he himself really is not capable of doing what the Lord wants him to do. Now, that's a perfectly legitimate reaction. And I'm sure there are many of us here, and I include myself, who at many different times in our lives have been asked by God to do certain things, and our reaction is, Lord, I simply can't do that. That's more than I can handle. I'm not worthy for that. I'm not ready to do that job. And that's a perfectly legitimate response. And the Lord's answer to that is not that we're necessarily worthy, but rather that he himself is the one who can help us do it. He did this over and over again. Moses argued with the Lord out there at the burning bush. You remember, Moses had five good arguments why he shouldn't go. The Lord knocked down every one of his arguments, but the basic idea of the Lord was not how worthy Moses was to go, but rather, certainly I will be with you. I will go with you. Jeremiah argued and said, I'm too young. The Lord says, I'll put the words in your mouth. Isaiah saw his own sinfulness and he says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't speak your word. And the Lord said, I'll cleanse your lips. And he touches him with a coal of fire. And so the Lord takes care of each part of our unworthiness, our inability, our lack of strength to do the job that he wants us to do. The Lord says, all right, that's okay. You feel unworthy? Fine. But I'm going to take care of that and do it for you. So the Lord's word then to Peter is, he says, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. Don't be afraid. Fear becomes a terribly immobilizing thing. I've dealt many times with new missionaries who were very, very fearful. In the years that I was in Colombia, it was my responsibility to serve as field director of the Latin America mission, and I had to deal with our new missionaries when they would arrive. And over again, I've seen new missionaries arrive with all kinds of fears. I had them myself. I can remember clearly some of the fears that I had when we first went to Latin America. In fact, I wrote some of them down in a notebook just so I'd keep a permanent record. What were the kind of things that frightened me when I first got there? Now, I've got some long lists of things that frightened me. And I'm sure every missionary here has experienced the same sort of thing. And that kind of fear can be a very immobilizing thing. It can freeze us so that we can hardly get anything done. For the past 10 years, InterVarsity has conducted what we call Overseas Training Camp for students down in Central America. It's been held in Costa Rica and later in Guatemala and now in Honduras. It was my responsibility to direct that for some years. And invariably, the first two or three days of that camp, we had to deal with the students that we brought from Canada and the U.S. down there to Guatemala with fears that they had. They came all uptight about all kinds of things. The girls would be scared to death of cockroaches or spiders or bats, and there were plenty of them in the places where we were. And others were frightened of other things. You can think of a whole list of things they were afraid of. But the Lord's word was, fear not, don't be afraid, because from now on, you're going to be catching men. I've got a job for you to do. And I think of that great verse in Isaiah 41:10, one of my favorite verses, a verse that I've gone back to over and over and over again in my own Christian life and ministry. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And that's the Lord's word to Peter. Don't be afraid, Peter, because I'm going to do something new with you now. I'm going to make you a whole new man. I told you earlier your name's going to be Peter. And from now on, you're going to start catching men. And then the Lord turned to him and said, and we don't find it here in Luke, but no doubt Matthew and Mark are recording in a much more condensed way this same incident, when they say that the Lord, standing by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, came by and saw the fishermen and simply said to him, follow me. Come along now. I got a job for you to do. I'm not worthy for that, Lord. That's okay. I know you're not. But I'm worthy to make you worthy. I'm able to make you worthy. So you just come along and follow me. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I don't know what this missions conference is going to mean for you this week, but I trust that every one of us in this conference will come face to face again, anew, with the Lord himself, who wants to meet us in a new way in the course of our everyday life, and wants to speak to us and tell us that he's got a task for us to do. When we feel unworthy for it, that's okay. Fear not, because I am with you, and I am going to make you what I want you to be. My word to you now is, follow me. And are you willing to leave all and follow the Lord? Now, there may be some here for whom that will mean one thing and some for whom it will mean something else. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in this room is going to be asked of God to leave everything you've got here and go to some foreign land. That's not the point. But for some, it will mean that. And your age may not make all that much difference. You know, to me, one of the thrilling things that's been happening in recent years in mission work is the number of people in middle life who are now being called of God to go out and give the talents and abilities and experience that they've had serving in Canada or the U.S. or elsewhere, and have built up a great backlog of knowledge and experience which can now be greatly used elsewhere in the world. We used to have that very mistaken idea that once you passed the age of 30, you could never be a missionary again. I don't know who started that idea. I'm very thankful that it's long since been buried. And some of the finest missionaries today are men and women who, in middle and later life even, are being called of God to take the experience and the abilities and the talents they've had and get out to another land, perhaps for the first time in their lives, and start serving the Lord that way. So don't allow yourself to think that just because you're beyond a particular age bracket, God might not speak to you about the possibility of leaving all and following him to some other part of the world. You know, I think it'd be a thrilling thing if God did that here this week. If some who were a bit beyond the age that we normally think of as the younger missionary candidates would come to the Lord Jesus and respond and say, yes, Lord, I'll leave all and follow you. His words are very simple words to us tonight. I hope that throughout the course of the rest of this week, we will be listening and responding to his word, follow me. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight for the beauty of this very simple and very clear story in your word. We thank you for the gracious and wonderful way in which you met your servant Peter. We thank you for the very clear and loving way in which you called him, which you showed him your power and your authority. and which you cleared up his fears and asked him to follow you. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of a man who was willing to leave all immediately and follow you. Lord, we ask that that will be true of us here tonight and throughout the course of this week, that whatever you say to us, we will respond in absolute obedience and say, yes, Lord, I will follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.